Tonight's study is on preterism and amillennialism. I got two readings, and I didn't tell you what they are, so I'll just go ahead and read them, okay? Mm-hmm. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. To teach that the resurrection had occurred, like the Hymenaeus and Philetus did, when you look it up on the internet and you go, who were these two characters that were under the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And what does the scripture mean that the resurrection has already taken place? You'll come to again and again. To teach that the resurrection had occurred without the major events surrounding the day of the Lord was contrary to prophecy and the teachings of Christ. Because you're going to see scriptures, and next week we'll get into more of the scriptural part. Tonight we're going to deal with terms. But you are going to see scriptures that you know, talk about the second death, the second resurrection. Well, the coming of the Lord for the church, the bride, takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Then we have Daniel's 70th week, the 70 weeks. In the middle of that week, the Antichrist has power. That is the great tribulation for those 3.5 years. Jacob's trouble, when Israel turns their hearts back to God and they're delivered. And then at the end, we deal with resurrection in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. You see, at the end of this tribulation, there are resurrections, just like the saints came in when Christ, when the veil was open and Christ resurrected. Certain of the saints came into the city, which was a foretelling, like Lazarus being resurrected. When Jesus told, you know, Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection, he is bringing this resurrection out in this great tribulation period. So when these guys taught the resurrection's already happened, it was always a baffling scripture. But I felt that's probably what it meant. But when I started to look it up on the internet, that's basically what it is. So that's an important factor tonight concerning this second resurrection that's going to be mentioned in Revelation. Paul's going to talk about it. It's in the gospel. The first reading, you know, we know. Paul said it, that for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Well, that's a very easy thing to have happen. And it's important to understand the word heresy. When we look in Galatians 5, and one of the words heresy is there, if you look up in Atharsis, the Greek word for heresy, it's going to say schools of thought. And this is also the way Josephus, the great Jewish historian, describes heresy. So, schools of thought become intertwined with the gospel, the early church, and it's going to happen more and more in the second and third centuries, and by the fourth century, it's just, you know, really taking a ride north, so to speak, as far as getting away from the apostolic doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. We're dealing with Calvinism and Reformed theology, but in order to get there, we need to show doctrines of the early church and heresies. Josephus called heresy schools of thought, and this is what it means in Greek. False doctrines can easily act like innocent, systemized theology, but inevitably, the enemy uses what isn't from God. We want to embrace the truth of Christ, not philosophies of men hidden in religious robes. False doctrines that developed way back in the first centuries of the church would be passed on to the Reformation in the 16th century and still live today. The writings of the apostles and New Testament had to consolidate into the new church. When the apostles died, they gave authority out to ministers to go by their writings along with the Hebrew scriptures. The apostolic fathers were the immediate successors up to three generations and wrote in the same Greek as the other books of the New Testament were written in. The apostle John was the last apostle to die during the time of Trajan, around 100 AD. Domitian became emperor when his brother Titus unfortunately died of a fever on September 13th, 81 AD. Because of the dynasty, a sequence of powerful leaders in the same family, Domitian was next in line after Titus had died. Titus was the general who attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he became emperor. When he died, Domitian became emperor. He banished John to Patmos, and he was assassinated in the summer of 96 AD, and John was freed and went back to the church of Ephesus, where he left the book of Revelation that Polycarp knew and Irenaeus, disciple of Polycarp, and an apostolic father. Both of these were apostolic fathers. After Domitian was Nerva, who died in late January of 98, then Trajan, who John the Apostle died under. Irenaeus places John's exile in Patmos at the end of Domitian's reign. Irenaeus is an apostolic father, a major theologian of the second century. He is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John and Bishop of Smyrna. The Emperor Domitian reigned until 96. He started in 81. The pastors at Rome, St. Peter died in Rome approximately between 65 and 67 AD. Nero started his great fire in 64 AD and blamed the Christians. The Apostle Paul and Peter both gave it to a bishop called Linus. They both knew they were going to their death. They were arrested by Nero. And somehow the Holy Spirit allowed Peter and Paul to be in the same city. When I was in Rome, I was at the Vatican. So I was at where, you know, Peter is buried. Now, recently, his bones have been looked at, and Pope Francis has gone on record and added 9 more relics to it that he's letting the public see. And they've analyzed and have said forensically that the bones are 61 years old. So they're now saying Peter was 61 years old. Within a mile away, you're going to find where Paul is laid out at the Church of St. Paul. So they were both there. Some say that Peter was, when he left Jerusalem, remember Paul met him in Antioch and confronted him? That he became the main pastor of the Church of Antioch. Others also say he was arrested, not in Rome, but in Antioch. I don't believe it. I believe he preached in Rome openly. And I also believe that he knew the Apostle Paul personally in Rome. We already know that in Acts 15, he was at the Council of Acts with Paul. We already know that at Antioch, Paul mentions, you know, I believe it's in Galatians that he confronted Peter. So they've already met each other in Antioch and in Jerusalem. But it sounds like the early church fathers, apostolic fathers, wrote that Peter and Paul knew one another, and they knew that they were leaving and that there had to be presbyters, bishops, ministers that were going to take the church. At this time, the writings are not consolidated. The 27 books of the New Testament are not in the hands of a confessing church. There's a lot of oral tradition. A lot of Christ is still being preached from the Old Testament books, from the Hebrew scriptures. So Irenaeus tells us that Peter and Paul chose Linus. Linus is mentioned in the second epistle of Timothy, the fourth chapter, verse 21. And by the way, many say this is the last words Paul ever wrote on record. The second Timothy was his last book. He was already arrested, and he was letting Timothy know he was soon to depart. And he was trying to encourage Timothy. And the book closes with these words, you know, concerning Linus. And I'll read it, 2 Timothy 4, verses 19. I'm going to do the reading tonight, okay, because there's not a lot of scripture. You don't mind. This is tonight a term to set up this whole big study. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 19 through 22. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Orestes stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophus sick and Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. It's the last of the Pauline letters. Linus is mentioned according to Irenaeus and also the great historian Eubulus, who's going to come in the 4th century, who's going to do an early history of Christianity and deal also with the martyrs. He collects all kinds of writings. He's known through history amongst both Catholic and Protestants. He also wrote that Peter and Paul gave the authority of the bishopric to at the city of Rome to Linus before they died. Linus, it's stated, rules from 67 to 79 AD. When he dies, or he's through, it's St. Acetus. He rules from 79 to 90 AD. And then we get Clement, St. Clement, because he's a martyr. He also is another apostolic father and a writer. He ruled from 90 to 99. Well, we already said Linus is actually mentioned in the New Testament. After the holy apostles, Peter and Paul, had founded and set the church in order in Rome, they gave over the exercise of the episcopal office to Linus. The same Linus is mentioned by St. Paul in the epistle to Timothy. His successor was Anacletus. Okay. St. Clement of Rome identifies Peter and Paul as the outstanding heroes of the faith. Papias, and we're going to show who he is in a bit, reported that the Gospel of Mark was based on Peter's memoirs, a tradition still accepted by some scholars today. He is also, Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, he is also a apostolic father. An apostolic father is someone who wrote in Greek and were within three generations of the apostles. They heavy responsibility to try to get the 27 books of the New Testament together, arranged, into the hands of disciples. But until that happened, they had to be responsible for the oral traditions that they received. So, St. Clement of Rome is listed by Irenaeus and Tertullian as Bishop of Rome, holding office from 92 to his death. He is considered to be the first apostolic of the church, apostolic father of the church. He has one existing writing, an epistle to the Corinthians dealing with church authority. So, they were already dealing with the churches, because his epistle was to Corinth, and there was a squabble in Corinth. So Clement writes, and they begin to go, hey, there's an order here. You've got leaders that the apostles themselves put in place, and you just can't overthrow things. Because the apostles knew that they had to give the truth of this New Testament into good hands, that they were not immortal when it comes to their body not decaying. They still had the curse of Adam, and they were going to go back into their to a grave, to the dust. So it's really important concerning these apostolic fathers what they believed. He stated Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome, and many feel he was ordained directly by Peter as a minister at the time of Linus. He was killed under Trajan, drowned to death with an anchor tied to him. He's another one that you'll find in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. All of these people, almost, you'll find in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. We start off with terms we need to know. Preterism. It's Latin for the past. This is from the International Preterist Association. Preterists believe that most or all of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in Christ and the ongoing expansion of his kingdom. The preterist interpretation is already represented in nearly all Protestant denominations and the Roman Church. The final events of the redemption drama came to pass in the first century within the apostles' generation before 70 AD. And by 70 AD, they believe the book of Revelation and the destruction of the temple is written concerning this whole situation with the book of Revelation. They also believe Christ's kingdom is here now. Paradise has been restored in Christ. Spiritually speaking, we live in the Garden of Eden now. If we are in Christ, just as sure as we can know, we have eternal life. So they do not look at eschatology as if there's a coming Antichrist. They do not accept the whole thing about the second resurrection in the tribulation. They do not accept, you know, the thousand years of peace mentioned in Revelation 20. And Michelle, can you get us to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7? You're going to read that for us here in a minute. You're going to hear this term again and again and again in these teachings, the preterist, because we're going to deal with it when we deal with John Calvin and Martin Luther. We're going to see why so many churches do not think of anything of Israel being over there in the Mideast. We're going to see why so many people will tell you that the book of Revelation had to be written before 70 AD by the Apostle John or by somebody else who was named John on Patmos. They start to look back on the second century apostolic fathers and deny what they were writing concerning John the Apostle living after the destruction of Jerusalem. They start to deny the disciples that were made by this Apostle John. So that's preterism. We're going to be dealing with that term a lot. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. I had a friend, an acquaintance, write me a week ago and go, "I'm a preterist." Now, so many evangelicals would not even know what that means. Now you know what it means. Someone who believes the book of Revelation has already happened, and that the eschatology and prophecies of the New Testament already happened, and that whatever is written in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled completely in Christ, and all this horrible stuff in Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, it all happened by 70 AD when the Jews lost their homeland. It also has another barb to it, along with amillennialism, that's important. They believe that once 70 AD took place, that's it for the Jews. The Jews either come in directly from the gospel period of time, or they don't come in. That there is no tribulation period where they will have their Day of Atonement and their eyes opened and their hearts opened, and they will again say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They do not believe in those scriptures in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Amillennialism. This theory is the notion that the church is the kingdom. It contends that whatever millennium there may be is being experienced in the present age. Its advocates interpret the book of Revelation as a description or varied descriptions of this church age. The word millennial means 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Can you read that for us, Michelle?
"Then I saw an angel come down from the heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he would be released again for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus, for proclaiming the word of God. And I saw the souls of those who had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay, that's great. There is this second resurrection that Paul was talking about when he went against that Himalayas or whatever. He's talking about all of this happens. There's the 7 years. First, the catching away, the bride leaves. Then the seven-year tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, here's this resurrection, like people who came into the city when Christ was resurrected, when the great veil was rent, right? That's what Paul was talking about there, is that these people were denying that. Amillennialists deny this. They make it into a metaphor, an allegory. And we're going to be going into this in the next several studies, because it's going to go into the Reformation, into Martin Luther, into John Calvin. And so many of the Reformed churches are not going to have a great tribulation after the church age and 1,000 years of peace. Revelation 20, 1 through 7 mentions 1,000 several times. In their inevitable attempt to fit all of the events anticipated in Revelation into the history of this age, the amillennialists judge indulge in a form of speculation almost unsurpassed. Their abandonment of reason and sound interpretation has but one objective in mind, namely to place chilo, that's the Greek for 1,000, six times repeated in Revelation chapter 20, back into the past, and therefore something no longer to be anticipated in the future. Wikipedia says this about amillennialism. Amillennialism also teaches that the binding of Satan described in Revelation has already occurred. He has been prevented from deceiving the nations by the spreading of the gospel. This is the first binding he suffered in history after his fall from heaven. Nonetheless, good and evil will remain mixed in strength throughout history and even in the church according to the amillennial understanding of the parable of the wheat and tares. Amillennialism is sometimes associated with idealism, as both teach a symbolic interpretation of many of the prophecies of the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. However, many amillennialists do believe in the literal fulfillment of biblical prophecies. They simply disagree with millennialists about how and when these prophecies will be fulfilled. I talked to a very prominent minister here a few months ago concerning this, and he said, I have my own interpretation of the book of Revelation, and it's wonderful, and it's full of joy. And I specifically asked him concerning the regathering of Israel. Does Israel over in the Mideast there right now have anything to do with coming prophecy? Well, and we're going to get into the specifics of how the hermeneutic of looking at Revelation 20, where the 1,000 years was going to become this bourgeois and great church that was going to change and prosper and help the world, right? And we can already see the implications when Calvinism would come forward from England and the Puritans and get a hold of America and begin to call it the promised land and the new city on the hill and the new Jerusalem. Because if there is no 1,000 years of peace, if there is no great tribulation period, the implications directly start to relate with the power of the church in the world. Because since the church has such authority over the devil, it's able to prosper. And we can understand why. By the 4th century, when Constantine is going to be, you know, become a so-called Christian, and he says Christianity is the state religion of the Roman Empire, we can understand that no one is going to want to overthrow one of these emperors. So, you know, Kyleism, premillennialism, that's what we would be called, premillennialists, because we believe the 1,000 years of peace happens after the church age. Kyleism, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. Again, it's that word chilo coming from the Greek, meaning 1,000. Kyleism, the doctrine that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years on earth. We would be Kyleists as far as our doctrine is concerned. We believe the church age, the age of grace, will end with the catching away of the church, that there will be a 7-year Daniel 70-week great tribulation period, the Antichrist will be revealed, and Israel will be restored. And then Israel brings in, through God, this 1,000 year of peace. That's Kyleism. The CH has more of a K to it, and the S becomes a Z. Another term for you to totally know, premillennialism. The belief that the 1,000 years of peace in Revelation 20 is after the Great Tribulation period. Wikipedia. Premillennialism is based upon a fundamentalist literal interpretation of Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 in the New Testament, which describes Jesus coming to the earth and subsequent reign as the end of an apocalyptic period of tribulation. It views this future age as a time of fulfillment for the prophetic hope of God's people as given in the Old Testament. That's what we preach, and I agree with. And tonight's study, we want to deal with it because we want to show that the early church, after the death of the apostles, had this viewpoint, and that they brought this viewpoint out in their writings outside of the 27 books of the New Testament. Postmillennialism, Wikipedia, it agrees with premillennialism about the future earthly reign of Christ, but disagrees on the concept of a rapture and tribulation before the millennium begins. Postmillennialists hold to the view that the second coming will happen after the millennium. So they don't believe in any 7-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. They put all of that in the past. Miles J. Stanford wrote, "It doesn't take very much theological contamination to make a believer very sick, who in turn may affect many other members of the body. Error is the malignancy that is extremely contagious. Poison, under whatever name or title, is poison still." Table of the Lord defines itself as Bible-believing Christians. We believe that the church age is not the millennial period. We teach after the church age ends, with a divine catching away, the world enters into the 7-year Great Tribulation period. During this 7-year period, God opens the Jewish people's hearts and eyes to the reality that Jesus Christ was and is their Messiah. They will become his elect. This Jewish nation will be used by him to help bring in the 1,000 years of peace. During this time, the devil will be bound. After this 1,000 years of peace, the devil will be released a short time, and there will be rebellion, and the day of man will end, and the great white throne judgment will take place. Our premillennialism believes God will establish the Jewish nation after the church ends. After the church age is over, God turns back to his Jewish people to fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, all that he stated through Moses, he turns back to Israel. We believe this doctrine was taught to by the early church and was upheld by the early church fathers after the apostolic era and by the apostolic fathers, those that lived within 3 generations of the apostles. As Greek philosophy invaded theology from the 2nd century on, the confessing church began to lose its premillennial perspective and the belief that the Jewish nation would be involved. A deep anti-Semitism came in. The Jews, the killers of Christ, all kinds of attitudes began to happen by the 3rd and 4th centuries, and there was no way that they were going to say Israel is going to be restored again. So there's an anti-Semitism along with this amillennialism. We know that Luther had many statements against the Jews. Amillennialism became accepted and written about by influential theologian philosophers such as Augustine. The Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, and later the Reformed Church during the Reformation accepted the 1,000 years of peace as happening during the church age. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin wrote against Kyleism. The 1,000 years of peace of Revelation 20. Neither one of them believed that the kingdom would go back to Israel. Neither one of them believed that after the church age, there would be a 7-year tribulation where it would involve Israel, and Israel again would have their eyes opened to Christ and bring in this 1,000 years of peace. They believed that the 1,000 years of peace happens within the church age, and not necessarily 1,000 years. But 1,000 years is a metaphor for a great age of peace brought in through the church because of their faith in Christ. Tonight we take on preterism, which largely preaches the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. Some say the Apostle John did not write the book as well. To start with, we must understand once the New Testament was written, it was handed out for preservation to the disciples of the apostles. Many of these early disciples wrote about the various books, including the book of Revelation. They gave testimony that the Apostle John lived after the destruction of the Jewish temple and the death of Nero. Many preterists teach that Nero was the Antichrist and the 666 of Revelation. They also teach that the temple mentioned in Revelation was proof that the temple was still standing, showing the book was written before its destruction in 70 AD. We know that that temple there that's in the book of Revelation will be the temple that the Antichrist will sit in and defy, the same one that Christ spoke about in Matthew 24, verse 15. We know that it will be within the midst of the 70 weeks that the Antichrist will come into that temple. That lets us know that there will be a rebuilt temple. And we'll deal with more of that next week in the New Testament writings. But remember now, in the Apostolic Father era, they don't have the 27 books of the New Testament. They're scattered. They're putting them together. Certain ones are being quoted more than others. Let's look at some of these early church disciples and writers who show us the Apostle John wrote the book and lived and wrote after 70 AD. They also taught that Jerusalem would be the head of the millennial, and they believed in the 1,000 years of peace was literal and would come after the church age. They wrote in Greek, and some lived while the Apostle John was alive. First, Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch, known to his friends as Theophorus, is perhaps the most important character in early church history. The Apostle John himself appointed Theophorus as bishop, the rough equivalent of a head pastor. In the late first century, his church was Antioch, the Apostle Paul's home church. Ignatius of Antioch's martyrdom in Rome. But it's not done. Ignatius clapped his testimony with a glorious martyrdom in Rome in AD 110. His boldness and bravery are legendary and have inspired Christians for 1900 years. We can be excited that he left us 7 letters on his way to being martyred. They're addressed to the churches. First one is Rome, second Ephesus, the third one is Tragila, fourth one is Magnesia, the fifth Philadelphia, the sixth is Smyrna, and here's the one that we're dealing with tonight, plus one to the Bishop of Smyrna, his friend Polycarp, because Polycarp was also a direct disciple of John, also appointed by John the Apostle. Polycarp was around 40 years old when he got Ignatius' letter. 45 years later, at the venerable age of 86, he too would boldly give up his life for Christ. You have to wonder how much Ignatius' martyrdom inspired Polycarp a generation later. Polycarp was burned. He was burned alive, and the fire wouldn't kill him, and finally they stabbed him. I believe Ignatius was killed in the Colosseum. Next, we'll deal here with Polycarp. He is alive approximately from 80 AD to 167. So he was young when he knew John. He was a second century church bishop of Smyrna. He was burned at a stake and finally stabbed. Polycarp is considered a saint by the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglican and Lutheran churches. It is recorded by Irenaeus, his disciple, who heard him speak in his youth, and by Tertullian that he had been a disciple of John the Apostle. Saint Jerome wrote that Polycarp was a disciple of John and that John had ordained him bishop of Smyrna. With Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp is regarded as one of the three chief apostolic fathers. The sole surviving work attributed to the authorship in his letter is a letter to the Philippians. It is first recorded by Irenaeus of Lyons. According to Irenaeus, Polycarp was a companion of Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, another important person and an apostolic father. Another hearer of John, Papias knew John the Apostle. As Irenaeus interprets Papias' testimony, a correspondent of Ignatius of Antioch, Ignatius addressed a letter to him and mentions him in his letter to the Ephesians and to the Majorcians. So we're seeing here these disciples all state that John lived after 70 AD and that they were even disciples of him and heard him speak. When John got off the island of Patmos, some say he had a secretary. I can give you that name in the future here. But he had to give the book to somebody. When Domitian died, that Nerva lifted all kinds of bans. That's one of the reasons why they think he was assassinated as an emperor. He quit persecuting. John comes back. He comes back to Ephesus. He gives the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation began to become written about very early on by the church apostolic fathers. Irenaeus is going to deal with it. Hippolytus is going to deal with it. They're going to go into all kinds of detail. They're even going to start talking about the 70 weeks. So, you know, it's one thing to take a 4th, 5th, 6th century church that's now the Roman church in the Roman Empire with a very cemented theological system, and then that is handed over to the Reformation, and then we just sort of dismiss this. But the truth is, these people knew John after 70 AD. And if John wrote after 70 AD, we certainly know the Antichrist wasn't, in his mind, Trajan, who he died under, or Nerva, who let him go, Domitian, who was assassinated. We certainly know it wasn't Nero, that the 666 of Revelation 13 is not Nero. So by implication, these people's writings are going heavily against the preterists. Irenaeus regarded the memory of Polycarp as a link to the apostolic past. He relates how and when he became a Christian. And in his letter to Florianus, stated that he saw and heard Polycarp personally in Lower Asia. In particular, he heard the account of Polycarp's discussion with John and with others who had seen Jesus. Irenaeus also reports that Polycarp was converted to Christianity by the apostles, was consecrated a bishop, and communicated with many who had seen Jesus. He repeatedly emphasizes the very great age of Polycarp, Even Jerome, who translated the New Testament, right, into Latin, which would become the great Bible for 1,000 years in the Catholic Church. Even Jerome, who translated the Bible, says and believed and wrote Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. St. Jerome wrote that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and by him ordained bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was close to Ephesus. Eusebius of Caesarea, the great historian of the church, he lived from 280 to 340, wrote that Polycarp was a disciple of John. So don't sit there and let one of these preterists try to tell you that John did not write the book of Revelation or that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Justin Martyr, another church father, lived from 100 to 165 AD, was an early Christian apologist, and is regarded as the foremost interpreter of the theory of the Logos in the second century. He was martyred, beheaded along with some of his students. He is considered a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. In his dialogue with Trifo, he describes a belief in a literal millennium as the Orthodox doctrine. Though admitting that some denied it, he sees the millennium centered in Jerusalem and predicted by Old Testament prophets. Justin wrote, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years of peace in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." Isn't that amazing? Okay, the next one, Papias again, P-A-P-I-S. The 4th century church historian Eusebius considered Papias to be a primary source for the millennial view of early fathers. He wrote, in these Papias' accounts, he says there would be a certain millennium after the resurrection and that there should be a corporal reign of Christ on this very earth, which things he appears to have imagined as if they were authorized by the apostolic narrations, not understanding correctly these matters, which they propounded mystically in their representations. Yet, he was at the cause why most of the ecclesiastical writers arguing the antiquity of the man were carried away by a similar opinion, as, for instance, Irenaeus on the other, and any other that adopted such sentiments. So when Eusebius looks back, he sits here and goes, well, Papias, this early guy, under John, started influencing everybody concerning the 1,000 years of peace. His work, which was lost, but we have brief excerpts and later writings as an important early source of Christian oral tradition, especially in the origins of the canonical Gospels. He was associated with Polycarp and John the Apostle, Irenaeus said. In these things, a futuristic restored Jewish kingdom are borne witness to and writing by Papias, the hearer of John and companion of Polycarp. In his 4th book, Larry Crutchfield provides a thorough discussion of Papias' millennial view and his possible associations with John and concludes, when all of the evidence is weighed in the balance, it seems that the scales must be tipped in favor of Papias' discipleship under the aged author of the Apocalypse. He was born around 61 to 71 AD. Since Eusebius, who disagreed with Papias' millennial view, and Irenaeus, who agreed with Papias, both consider him a proponent of a literal millennium, it's quite certain that he was. Eusebius concludes from the writings of Papias that he was a chylist, understanding the millennium as a literal period in which Christ will reign on the earth, and chastises Papias for his literal interpretation of figurative passages, calling him a man of little intelligence whose understanding misled Irenaeus and others. Irenaeus discusses biblical prophecy and against heresies written from 180 to 199 AD. Irenaeus mentions the seventh day in regard to eschatological promises. He believed that the seventh day was the 1,000 years of peace. Irenaeus considered the promise that Jesus made to his disciples at the Last Supper to one day drink the fruit of the vine again with them, and my Father's kingdom to be proof of a future earthly kingdom to be established after the resurrection. Irenaeus also mentioned the promise of the land that God gave to Abraham in this connection. If then God promised him the inheritance of the land, yet he did not receive it during all the time of his sojourn there, it must be that together with his seed, that is, those who fear God and believe in him, he shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. Irenaeus firmly believed that Jesus would literally reign in a rebuilt Jerusalem. He also anticipated the allegorizing of biblical prophecy. If, however, any shall endeavor to allegorize prophecies of this kind, they shall not be found consistent with themselves in all points. Shirley Jackson Case summarizes Irenaeus' millennial view. The period of millennial bliss corresponds to the seventh day of rest following the 6 days of creation described in Genesis. During this time, the earth is marvelously fruitful. Jerusalem is magnificently rebuilt, and the righteous joyfully become accustomed to the new life of incorruption. After this preliminary regime of bliss has passed, a final judgment of all the world is instituted, and the new heaven and the new earth are revealed. Sounds a lot like us, right? After 1,000 years of peace, the day of man is over. We come to the white throne judgment. It is notable how closely Irenaeus' understanding is to that of many premillennialists today. In his Against Heresies, Book 3, at the end of Chapter 3, Irenaeus says, "Then again, the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and having John remaining among them permanently until the times of Trajan, is a true witness of the tradition of the apostles." Trajan began to rule around 98, and John was alive among the people of Ephesus till that time, and perhaps a little while after. In Against Heresies, Book 5, Irenaeus writes, declining to try to identify what the number of the beast signifies, "For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctively revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen not so very long since, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian died in AD 96, then Nerva for a couple of years, then Trajan." Even later 3rd century writers like Lactantius wrote about the 1,000 years. He lived 250 to 325 AD. He is explicit in connecting his chiastic views to the Sibylline oracles as well as a number of other sources. Lactantius writes, "And as God labored during those 6 days in creating such great works, so his religion and truth must labor during these 6,000 years while wickedness prevails and bears rule. And against, since God, having finished his works, rested the seventh day and blessed it, at the end of the 6,000 years, all wickedness must be abolished from the earth and righteousness reign for 1,000 years. And there must be tranquility and rest from the labors which the world now has long endured." It just lets us know the early church, the apostolic fathers, those that wrote in the original Greek of the New Testament, believed that John lived after 70 AD, against the preterist doctrines, against the amillennialist, that they taught a thousand years of peace after a tribulation period at the end of the church age, when the church grace era is over, a tribulation comes, the Jews, Jerusalem is rebuilt, Israel's established, and there's a thousand years of peace. It is not just a recent doctrine. Church historians have traced a spiritual lineage through 235 AD, and it all began with the writer of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John. We are told that Polycarp, martyred in 155, was a disciple of John. Further, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Hippolytus preached heavily concerning the millennial and the Antichrist. Three generations stem from the Apostle John. Those are the Bible teachers who would have most preserved John's teaching, and just as important, his interpretation of what he wrote, because Polycarp would have heard it directly from John himself. All kinds of modern theologians and writers scoff at premillennialism and a catching away of the church. Many contemporary writers claim that the pre-tribulation rapture theory first originated in 1820. They ascribe the theory's initial creation to either Emmanuel Lacunza, Ben Ezra, or Edward Irving in 1830, or Margaret MacDonald in 1830, and finally, this is a huge name you're going to hear consistently, John Darby in 1830. They'll tell you, oh, you're a Darbyist, you believe in that rapture coming before a tribulation period. You'll hear his name, John Darby. For example, Dave McPherson in the incredible cover-up 1975 stated, Margaret MacDonald was the first person to teach a coming of Christ that would precede the days of the Antichrist. Don't be surprised if you encounter scoffing over our belief in the catching away of the church and our belief that the Great Tribulation is soon to come. And here's a great writing by Grant Jeffrey, because he made an old writing that was not put into English come about. Listen to this. This is interesting. These writings, among others who despise the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture, dogmatically assert that it was taught for the first time in 1830 by John Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, or one of the other individuals mentioned above. A number of these authors will have to drastically revise the next edition of their books based on two remarkable textual discoveries that conclusively prove that a number of Christian teachers, centuries before John Darby discovered this biblical teaching, clearly taught that the rapture would occur before the tribulation period. During the summer of 1994, after more than a decade of searching, I discovered several fascinating manuscripts that contain clear evidence of the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture in the early church. The early Christian writer and poet Ephraim the Syrian, A-P-H-R-A-E-M. You can look him up on the internet, and now that his writing's been put in English, we have it. He lived from 306 to 373 A.D., was a major theologian of the early Byzantine Eastern Church. He was born near Nisibis in the Roman province of Syria, near present-day Edessa, Turkey. Ephraim displayed a profound love of the scriptures in his writings, as illustrated by several of his written comments quoted in the works of Nathaniel Lardner, Volume 4, 1788. I esteem no man more happy than him who diligently reads the scriptures delivered to us by the Spirit of God and thinks how he may order his conversation by the precepts of them. To this day, his hymns and homilies are used in the liturgy of the Greek Orthodox and Middle Eastern Nestorian Church. While the 16-volume post-Nicene library includes a number of homilies and psalms by Ephraim the Syrian, the editors noted that he also wrote a large number of commentaries that have never been translated into English. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world. That's him. In 373 AD. That's a quote. Ephraim's fascinating teaching on the Antichrist have never been published in English till now. This critically important prophecy manuscript from the 4th century of the church era reveals a literal method of interpretation in a teaching of the pre-millennial return of Christ. More importantly, Ephraim's text revealed a very clear statement about the pre-tribulation return of Christ to take his elect, his bride, home to heaven to escape the coming tribulation. In addition, Ephraim declares his belief in a personal Jewish Antichrist who will rule the Roman Empire during the last days. A rebuilt temple, the two witnesses, and a literal great tribulation lasting 1260 days. It is also fascinating to note that he taught that the war of God, Magog, preceded that 3.5 years from the Antichrist. He's teaching just like we do, except he's teaching 1600 years ago. Ephraim's called the Book of the Cave of Treasures that revealed, he taught that Daniel's 70th week will be fulfilled in the final 7 years at the end of this age. He knew that Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks was to the Jew. He knew that Christ was cut off at the 69th week and that the 70th week was to come. Back in the 4th century. The following section includes key passages from Ephraim's important text written 373 AD, translated by Professor Cameron Rhodes of Tyndale Theological Seminary at my request. And this guy died now recently, bless his soul. When therefore the end of the world comes, that abominable, lying, and murderous one is born from the tribe of Dan. Lots of people thought and think that John still thinks, John the Apostle thinks that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. He is conceived from the seed of a man and a most vile virgin mixed with an evil or worthless spirit. But when the time of the abomination of his desolation begins to approach, having been made legal, he takes the empire. Therefore, when he receives the kingdom and orders of the temple of God to be rebuilt for himself, these are direct quotes, which is in Jerusalem, who after coming into it, he shall sit as God in order that he is adored by all nations. Then all people from everywhere shall flock together to him at the city of Jerusalem, and the holy city shall be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. Just as the Holy Apostles says in the Apocalypse. Notice he says Holy Apostle. So he believed that John also was the writer of the book of Revelation, and that it truly was things to come. Remember, after the first three chapters, there is no menorah anymore. The church is gone, and we're in that tribulation period. I mean, I sat there, and I was reading this. It's 4 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going, I got to get up. Oh, man, I got to stay. I'm going to keep going. I mean, I'm just digging all this stuff up because the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. He wants to step on Kyleism. He wants to step on premillennialism. He wants to make us look like idiots that we think that we're going to be taken out of here in a catching away of the bride and that we believe in a 7-year great tribulation. He wants to laugh at you and spit at you and call you fatalists and say, we need to change it while we have an opportunity to change it. Why do you want to believe in that hocus pocus? And yet, there are people like this 1,600 years ago who are writing and teaching like I teach. This is like one of my Bible studies. The third one, he writes this, and when the 3.5 years have been completed, the time of the Antichrist, through which he will have seduced the world after the resurrection of the true prophets, He's preaching that the two prophets of the book of Revelation will still come into this tribulation. In the hour which the world does not know, and on the day which the enemy, the son of perdition, does not know, will come the sign of the Son of Man. There he is. Then they shall come, and the enemy shall be thrown into confusion, and the Lord shall destroy him by the spirit of his mouth. I mean, he's talking Armageddon, the destruction. He's quoting all these things from Zechariah, from Daniel, Isaiah. For in these 3.5 years, the heaven shall suspend its dew because there will be no rain upon the earth. Remember Elijah did that? Remember one of the prophets did it in the book of Revelation? 11th chapter, 12th chapter. There will be a great tribulation as there has not been since people began to be upon the earth. These are his words. And no one is able to sell or buy of the grain of the fall harvest unless he is one who has the serpentine sign on the forehead or his hand. You know, he's talking about the mark. He's not going to mention our technology. He's dealing with grain and a serpentine sign. Here's what Dr. Paul Alexander says. Dr. Paul Alexander, perhaps the most authoritative scholar on the writing of early Byzantine church, conclude that Ephraim's text on the Antichrist taught that the Lord would supernaturally remove the saints of the church from the earth prior to the tribulations that is to come. Ephraim wrote that the saints will be taken to the Lord lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world. Dr. Alexander believed this text was written by some unknown writer in the 6th century, but he concluded that it was derived from an original Ephraim manuscript from 373 AD. Other scholars, including the German editor Professor Cass Perry, who wrote a German commentary on this Latin manuscript in 1890, believed that Ephraim's manuscript was written by the genuine Ephraim in 373. Professor Cameron Rhodes, professor of Latin at Tyndale Theological Seminary, translated Ephraim's Latin text into English at the request of my friend Dr. Thomas and myself. So it's just absolutely amazing. And then Ephraim believed that the 70th final week of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks will finally be fulfilled during the final 7 years of this age when the Antichrist will appear. This evidence of a belief in a gap or parentheses between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, he believed it. How have you heard me teach Daniel 9? That it's to the Jews and that at 69 weeks Christ is cut off. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 24? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He didn't say Isaiah or Ezekiel. He didn't leave anything out. He made it specific to Daniel. So it goes hand in hand with the prophecies of Daniel 2, the four kingdoms, Daniel 7, the four beasts. It goes hand in hand with the 70th week. And here's somebody who's bringing this out. We could go on and on dealing with early Christian writings showing the Apostle John as a writer of Revelation, the book of Revelation written after 70 AD, the early church accepting 1,000 years of peace would come after the church age ends. Next, we will deal with more scripture on this subject and Israel being restored to their land and to God, as well as showing more information historically on our pre-millennialist, chiastic position. Whose Father?
Our
Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Honor.